Are we on? Okay. I'd like to begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Actually, the whole section from 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 deals with the issue of Christian liberty, but I'll just read chapter 8 right now. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Let's pray. Lord of life, we bow before thee in this morning and we thank thee for thy word that we could hear this morning. And Lord, we have again been faced with two ways. We are either pro-life or we are pro-death. And Lord, help us to be pro-life by thy grace, to put into action what we heard this morning, to be living out of the life that is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just once, but time and time again. Lord, we need to be refreshed in that life daily. And so help us to live in Christ. And Lord, help us also to remember and to put our lives into action to protect the unborn, of which we also heard so vividly this morning. Lord, so go with us now as we consider this topic of Christian liberty, that we would also preserve life of fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we would, if we are weak, recognize that weakness, and if we are strong, to recognize that strength and not use it as an occasion to make the weaker to fall, but if we are weaker also not to cause sin in the stronger brethren or sisters. Lord, we pray for thy grace to walk according to thy word, to walk in the spirit of Christ and the spirit of brotherly love. And Lord, so bless us as we hear again from thy word. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. So as we go through this morning, the topic of Christian liberty, and I apologize to the young people, or rather, I shouldn't apologize, but this is a good refresher for you. I gave this topic at youth group last year, and I thought, well, if young people struggle with these issues, I'm sure the older ones also struggle with these issues, and Scripture speaks about it. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. They were struggling with the issue of Christian liberty, so how much more we also struggle with this issue. But as we go through this, I want you to think of this question: to what areas of life does Christian liberty apply to you? And we'll be coming back to that question. So keep thinking about this. We'll be coming back to that question under point two, subpoint B, where we'll deal with the practical aspect of Christian liberty. So the first point on your outline is the so-called problem of Christian liberty. It shouldn't be a problem, but it often is. And it's a problem because it's one of the most misunderstood doctrines in Scripture. People take the issue of Christian liberty and they use it for occasions to sin. They say, I'm free now, so I can live how I want, regardless of what other people think about me. And so, because it's one of the most misunderstood doctrines, it's also one of the most misapplied doctrines in Scripture, and we'll see why in just a moment. There's the problem of freedom, as I just alluded to. People say that I'm free from the bondage of the law. But we need to recognize that when we're speaking about Christian liberty, we're free from bondage of the law for justification, but the law still is over us as a guide for life, for sanctification. So yes, when we've been justified, we're free from the bondage of the law and earning salvation. We no longer need to earn salvation. Actually, we can't earn salvation through the law. But the law still exists as a guide for life. And so we need to understand that. The law still applies when it comes to Christian liberty. We just can't say, I've been freed from the bondage of the law and I can live loosely now. And then another problem that arises is selfishness. Christian liberty is used, or abused rather, to promote our own agenda or desires. We have something that we feel we are strong in, that we don't see sin in necessarily. And yet we cling to that thing selfishly and we say, this is what I believe to be true. I don't believe it to be sin. So I'm going to live this way regardless of what other people think. Or we say, I want, I think. There's no regard for a weaker brother, and we see this, don't we? Especially in the life of the church, there's a tendency for stronger Christians to stick together, to group together, rather than having the tension in the church of each exercising their Christian liberty for the other. The stronger exercising Christian liberty for the weaker, and the weaker exercising their Christian liberty for the stronger. And Christian liberty can also be abused by weaker brothers and sisters in the church. We can be so quick to say, don't offend me by doing that thing, rather than actually thinking through the issue that the other doesn't see as sin, which Scripture is not clear about speaking. And then there's also the danger of legalism in terms of the weaker brother. So often we think Christian liberty is abused by stronger brethren in the church, but there's also the danger of abusing it by weaker brethren. If you don't do this, you're not a Christian. And that can tend to give a sense of superiority to the weaker brother. They can elevate themselves above the stronger brother by saying, if you don't do this, you're not a Christian, or if you do this, you're not a Christian. So there's freedom, the issue of freedom. There's the issue of selfishness. There's the issue of sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 16, Peter speaks about liberty as a cloak for covering sin. And that relates to, in some aspect, to the issue of freedom. Some exercise it in this way, exercise Christian liberty and say, and actually use it as a cloak to cover sin, saying they've been freed to live how they want. But it's still really bondage. Well, that brings us then to the second point on our outline, defining Christian liberty. What is it? What do you think it is? How does Scripture define Christian liberty? I know we're not used to being interactive in this class, but I'd like to hear your thoughts on it. Mike? Okay. So,
gray area in the scripture, and their conscience
Okay, so Mike is saying that in the Christian life there are gray areas because Scripture doesn't state specifically whether we're allowed or not allowed to do something. And so we have the freedom to do those things or not to do those things based on how our conscience informs us. I think that's a real good definition. And as such, Christian liberty belongs to Christians. The liberty that we enjoy as Christians is purchased by Christ. Therefore, it doesn't come cheaply. We always need to remember that. It's Christian liberty. It's purchased by Christ, by His blood. And therefore, we need to be careful how we exercise Christian liberty in the church. It's true and real freedom from the bondage of the law, from sin, and from Satan. And Christians are actually called to liberty, to exercise their freedom. Galatians 5, verse 13. And in John 8, verse 36, we read that those who are freed by Christ are free indeed. So all of us who profess to be Christians and to walk in Christ, to be freed by Christ, are free indeed. But in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8 and 9, Paul speaks about Christian liberty and he says we're strong and yet we're not supposed to be stumbling blocks to the weaker. So there's that freedom and yet there is restrictions in exercising that freedom, especially when it comes to the weaker brother. And that's fleshed out more in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, where he says, I am free, yet a servant. So as we exercise our freedom, as we exercise our liberty, we're called to be servants. That's important to understand Christian liberty. It's fleshed out even more in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33. It's my pleasure versus others' profit or others' salvation. So how are we going to exercise our Christian liberty? And Christian liberty is also spoken about in Romans 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 2. You can read that on your own, but just for today, we're focusing on passages from 1 Corinthians. So there's the definition of Christian liberty. It belongs to Christians. We're made free. And yet, we're called to be servants, to exercise our liberty in such a way that it profits the other person. And Paul is using that word profit here, referring to salvation. He says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So what does it look like practically? How do we define Christian liberty practically? Well, first of all, there's the aspect of commandment that governs Christian liberty. What God has specifically commanded in His Word. And there we have no freedom. What God has commanded, we're called to keep. There's no gray areas in the commandments. So there's the issue of commandment that we need to consider in Christian liberty. There's the issue of principle. We look through Scripture and we take different passages from Scripture and we begin to draw out principles for how we live the Christian life. And I believe these two are non-negotiable. So they're not commandments, they're not explicit. Thou shalt not kill. But as we read through Scripture, we see these principles emerging. And there's also inference. There's a certain verse that we take and we infer certain things from it. And here we begin to see gray areas in the Christian life. For instance, there's the passage from Deuteronomy that states that a woman shall not wear that pertaineth to a man. Now we can infer from that a woman is not allowed to wear slacks, and many have in the past. But if we read carefully, we can infer from that a woman should not wear what pertains to a warrior. That's really the literal understanding of that verse. That's the inference that we ought to take from that. So it shows how a woman ought to relate to a man, not specifically just wearing pants, but wearing a warrior's outfit. So a woman wasn't supposed to go to war. But then there's also the issue of preference. And here, even more, we have the gray areas. The things that don't matter so much, and yet I think this is where the rubber hits the road when it comes to Christian liberty, where there's so much misunderstanding. What matters for one person doesn't matter for another person. So I want to ask you what things you thought of, what areas of life in which Christian liberty applies, and then we'll take these four things that we've covered here in the practical section and try to understand how these things apply in the life of Christian liberty. Does anybody have an issue that they want to take and go through these four things? Mike? Okay, the issue of drinking alcohol. So let's take that for a moment. Does God command anything specifically in Scripture regarding abstaining from alcohol? Okay. So there's no specific command saying thou shalt not drink, right? So we see is there a principle that says we ought not to drink? Okay, that was for a specific instance. Right? Well, I think that was for a specific purpose, right? So that's one instance. Are there other passages from Scripture that would support what the Rechabites were called to do, that is not to drink? Pauline? Okay, so there we have an aspect of the positive side of alcohol. Mike? And Paul counsels Timothy to take wine for his stomach. Wine maketh a glad heart. So there's things beginning to emerge from Scripture that we see that the Rechabites was a specific instance where they're commanded not to drink for a specific purpose. I'd have to read that to see exactly what that was. Again, I can't recall that from memory. But we see there's a principle in Scripture that says that we're not forbidden, or that there's no specific commandment and there's no specific principle that tells us that we're not allowed to drink. What about an inference? Yes? Flee temptation. Okay. So I think what Mrs. Beakey also mentioned was not to be drunk. So we can infer from the cautions in Scripture not to become drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But now what about preference? So we saw the positive aspects of drinking wine. We saw some of the negative inferences we draw from Scripture. Let's paint this scenario. If there was a brother in our church who grew up in a Baptist circle, who drank only grape juice because he felt that Scripture didn't teach that we drink alcohol, what do we say? Do we just drink wine in front of him anyway? Or do we say, well, I can respect your position. My position is that Scripture teaches wine. I understand where you're coming from because you've always been taught that way. And so I'll forego wine for you. Is that fair? That's right. In that instance, he's the weaker brother. He doesn't have the knowledge that you have. And you can square that knowledge with your conscience. But he might have that knowledge too that you have, and yet can't square it with his conscience because he's always been taught that way, that grape juice is the way to go rather than alcohol. And also, I think in the case of a recovering alcoholic, I think that becomes a stronger case even, where there's a principle or the inference not to be tempted. So we, in the presence of a recovering alcoholic, we ought never to drink wine. So we see how these things operate, and there's a multitude of issues. Actually, this is an ongoing discussion in our youth group. I did this topic as the groundwork, and then we took all the issues, and we're dealing with the issues in this way. Actually, I did a follow-up topic, and then I hope to do another one, Lord willing, coming up soon, just dealing with different issues that young people are struggling with. So it's interesting to see how these things come to the surface and how we can apply these four things: commandment, principle, inference, and preference. But as we practice Christian liberty, we need to keep certain things in mind. There's first of all the role of knowledge. We spoke about that, the knowledge that about drinking alcohol. Someone might have that knowledge that it's okay. Scripture actually speaks well of it. Jesus turned water into wine. But it's the knowledge of the strong versus the knowledge of the weak. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that knowledge puffs up. It makes us proud. If we have excessive knowledge, it can lead us into such a way that we cause the weaker brother to stumble. And knowledge informs us if something is right or wrong. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, for him, food offered to idols was just food. He said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He quotes Psalm 24. He says, everything that God has given is good, regardless of to who it's offered. He could make that distinction in his mind. He had that knowledge. But weaker Christians in Corinth who were recently removed from idol worship couldn't make that distinction. For them, the food offered to idols was contaminated because they saw the idols behind it. They knew what it was to worship those gods and to be taken in by idolatrous worship. And so they couldn't make that distinction. They didn't have the knowledge that Paul had. And taking this back to the issue of alcohol, someone addicted to alcohol, we can make the distinction that alcohol consumption is not inherently evil. It can have a medicinal effect even. But the recovering alcoholic will not make that distinction. For him, alcohol was enslaving. And so unbridled use of our knowledge can lead to arrogance and a disregard for a weaker Christian. And Paul says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So even our knowledge can be faulty. So we need to be careful how we use our knowledge. It ought to inform us, but it ought to be modulated by love, the role of love. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, love edifies, so love builds up. Love doesn't puff up, but it builds up. And so we see that knowledge informs us, but it doesn't control us. It's love that ought to control us. Love for our Christian brother or sister. Our knowledge may inform us that something is not sinful, but love for a weaker brother controls us so that we don't do that activity in their presence lest we offend them. Paul says in verse 13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul is saying here, I'll stop eating meat until the end of the world just for the sake of my weaker brother, lest they offend him. And then there's finally the rule of conscience. In 7 through 12, Paul deals with that. Knowledge informs our conscience. A stronger Christian will have a stronger conscience. A weaker Christian will have a weaker conscience. And just because a weaker Christian has a weaker conscience, it doesn't mean their conscience is defective. It's what their past informs them of, in the case of the Corinthians. They're more sensitive to the things they have been freed from for fear of falling back into the trap of enslavement or other things. We see equally that a strong conscience is equal to pride and sin. And so how do we conclude this short run through the topic of Christian liberty? Well, Christian liberty doesn't allow me to do what I please. But above everything else, it allows me to please God and others. So Christian liberty allows me to exercise my freedom so that I can help the weaker brother or sister. And as Mike touched on in the beginning about his definition of Christian liberty, I think that's so important that we often forget. We often think, oh, now I'm free. I can live how I want. But Christian liberty is doing things and foregoing things that we can do, but that we don't have to do, so that we can help those who have a weaker conscience than us. And I know this is quite short to deal with this topic, but it's an introduction at least, and it can help us start thinking about Christian liberty and taking this and applying it to different issues that we face in our lives. Are there any questions quickly? We have about 2 or 3 minutes for questions. Mike?
I've heard 2 sermons by major Baptist preachers about alcohol, getting at the congregation for picking fights about alcohol. Used to not, so it goes both ways. If you're out to pick a fight with a Christian, you can easily do one and cut it off.
Yeah, I suppose if we would go to a Baptist church and join ourselves to them, in that case, we might be the weaker brother because we don't have the knowledge that they do.
This is in reference, though, to when you associate with other believers that have a little different view about alcohol, and not to be immediately become offended because their belief differs just a little bit.
Right. That's why it's important to recognize that the last part there, the issue of the things that don't matter, right? The issues of Christian liberty shouldn't be front and center in our thinking all the time. It shouldn't control, and yet we need to be aware of it so that we don't cause others to stumble. Any other questions? Brenda? I think it speaks of a believer. Well, I think in the case of 1 Corinthians 10, it also speaks of unbelievers, where he says in 10:33, with the profit of many that they may be saved. And yet I think when it comes to the unbeliever, I'm not so sure that we need to give as much credence to them as we do to weaker believers. I mean, I'd have to think about that answer. But I think, yeah, let me think about it and I'll get back to you rather than giving an answer and flubbing it. I saw a hand up here. Bill?
So often, certain people seem to be quite offended quite easily.
Right. Well, if they're offended all the time, there might be a control issue behind that, where they want to control everything so that they have it their way. And so you could, if it becomes a problem where they keep saying, well, I'm offended by that, you can say, well, why are you offended? And you begin a conversation with them and you begin asking them and you take them back to Scripture. And I think that's what I touched on in the beginning, in the first point, where the weaker brother can actually become so vocal that they control everything. But I think it's taking them back to what Christian liberty is. And informing them as well with the knowledge that you have. Well, I think our time is up right now. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us in this area of living Christianly towards one another. We know, Lord, there are gray areas that Thy Word doesn't specifically address. But we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give us the knowledge and the love to deal with others in such a way that we build them up. That we would not be puffed up with our knowledge, that we have everything together, nor that we would be the weaker brother who is so vocal that the stronger brother can never do anything. Lord, that we would come with the understanding of Thy Word, that we would be like the Bereans, searching out Thy Word to know whether these things are true, what Thy Word says about them, what principles we can glean from it. Lord, help us to live in love with one another, for hereby we know that Thou dost love us when we love the brethren. And so, Lord, go with us. Help us to put these things into practice now. And forgive our sins if we have exercised our knowledge without love. If we have trampled on the conscience of a weaker brother or sister. Lord, it's so easy to do. We know that. And forgive us for it. And help us rather to be servants so that we can profit others. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.